No, as James said, we should always make our plans if the Lord will. And that's true even for preaching as well. I just wanted to mention, some of you have enjoyed this little devotional book from year to year. Gail and I have enjoyed it very much, and I have some with me. If you're interested, let me know after the meeting, and I can fix you up on that. This is the last time that we'll be looking at this together. I trust that it won't be the last time in our lives that we will look to it and study from it. But I was thinking very much, what should I look at, since we obviously have not and will not finish all that's in this epistle. And so this evening I'd like you to read with me in chapter 4, and we'll look at a subject which is not very palatable, and we'll see as the Lord would lead us this evening in looking at this. Chapter 4 and verse 20. We should look at verse 17, perhaps, to get the context here. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. As we've been looking at this epistle, I wanted to this evening just touch on one or two thoughts about the epistle in general. And the first I wanted to emphasize is that this is called one of the prison epistles. I think that bears a lot on what it has to say. We sometimes wonder why God allows us or causes us to go through different trials, different situations. And if I understand the scriptures correctly, all of the things that he brings to us and causes us to go through are good gifts from his hand, and that they are for our blessing. They form us. I'm sure that you realize and understand that without trials, we would not have strength. The strength comes from trials. patience comes from the trials. Endurance and all of those things are necessary because of the trials. And the Apostle Paul was in prison. As I mentioned when we were looking at this first, we're not confident totally which prison, but it was likely the prison in Rome. Dark, wet, as most of those dungeons were. And as we know, he was likely chained, and a soldier there chained to him day and night. We know that at some times in his imprisonment, he was given greater freedom and given indeed a house of his own to live in, but his imprisonments were not enjoyable. And I sometimes, as I think of this, wonder now, what must have been going through his mind? And then I think back to his time in the jail in Philippi and how that they were singing. As they were in jail, they were singing. And then the earthquake came. And Paul must have been a remarkable man. But out of that situation, the Lord sovereignly and providentially allowed this letter to come, this beautiful letter. And it was the last one of the prison epistles that he wrote. And so there's a lot of importance in it as we read this, being the last of the prison epistles. And I just wanted to touch on that this evening because I think it's significant. The subjects that he deals with, the way in which he speaks, come to us from that situation, from those environs. And I believe that that's valuable for us. I've often wondered why trials come in my own life, as few as they might be. But all things come to us from God's hand. James tells us that, doesn't he? Every good gift is from the Father of lights above, who doesn't change. He's not like the phases of the moon or anything like that. He is constant and perfect. And so in Ephesians, we have these things given to us. I've touched on the fact that the prayer in chapters 1 and 3 is important. Gives us the structure, gives us the skeleton on which everything else hangs in this epistle. The mysteries that we find are there for us as well. And I wanted to look just a little bit this evening at this thought, the mystery of Christ and the church. Now, my thoughts have taken a direction that you might wonder at. That's okay. I'm frequently told that I have a strange mind. It goes in wonderful and weird directions. And I trust this evening, even as we were praying downstairs, that we might listen to the Lord's voice this evening as he would speak to us. Paul, writing in chapter 5, verse 32, says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, if you look at the structure of that passage, you might wonder, why does that statement come there? And I read this portion in chapter 4, and you might wonder, why did you stop where you stopped? Because the next word in my Bible and the next word in most of your Bibles is a conjunction. And conjunctions link things together. But I stopped there because I wanted to emphasize some things that Paul is talking about in these passages, particularly towards the end of this epistle. We're living in a very, very dangerous time. And yet at the same time, as I think of that, I wonder sometimes what the times of the first century were like. The absolute filth of Greek civilization at that time and the absolute filth of the Roman civilization at that time, the absolute filth of all of the civilizations of the world at that time were much like ours today. Homosexuality and orgies and everything else were prevalent all across that Mediterranean area. And indeed, if you read anything in the history of the Greek and the Roman empires, it was not a pretty scene. And into that came the gospel of our God, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the background that Paul is writing in. And he says there that a number of things that I wanted to emphasize tonight. There's one thought on my mind, and it's been on my mind, and as we go along, I will come to it more perhaps than any other. And we'll see that as we go along this evening. And he is the head of the body, the church, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1. When I think of a body, I think of the amazing wonder of the body. This body of mine has been functioning and going along for 3/4 of a century. I don't understand all of the things that go on. Sometimes I wish I did. Sometimes I'm glad I don't. As I understand it, the body is renewing itself as you go along. Obviously, there comes a time when the Lord sees fit to say, that's enough, and we go home to be with him. But these bodies of ours are amazing. But even more amazing, Paul says here, that this is a great mystery that he speaks about concerning Christ and the church. And he is the head of the body. He's the head of the body. Downstairs, and totally unknown as far as what we were going to be looking at tonight, one of the brothers was talking about the fact that it's very difficult to put an artificial heart in someone. I didn't get the full conversation because the relationship between the brain and the heart is complex, and the feedback and all of these mechanisms backwards and forwards are such that it's impossible to duplicate that with something mechanical. You just can't do it. And there's all sorts of things that are going on in our bodies that are absolutely amazing. How much more in the church, which is his body? But always keep in mind what Paul writes in Colossians, and it says that he is the head of the body. He's the head of the body. And as you go on in Colossians a little bit further, on into chapter 2, towards the end of chapter 2, you read those things there about the head supplying everything that is needed through all of the joints and sinews to the body. And in Corinthians, we read similar things in chapter 12 that, why, you look at the body, and it's like the church in that sense, that everything functions together, everything works together, but never, ever forget that he is the head of the body. He's the head of the body. We were talking earlier today, this afternoon, about a man who, because of a shotgun blast in a silo, lost his hearing and his sense of balance. And the head wasn't able to communicate with his body, and he would stagger, he'd walk into walls and all of these things because the head wasn't communicating properly and the feedback and all of these things was not there. And sometimes people have cerebral palsy through whatever reason, and their head isn't connecting properly with their body. And in the church, there is a similar sort of thing. He is the head of the body, that in all things he might have the preeminence, and also, as Paul writes in Colossians and in 1 Corinthians, that he might be the one who directs, he might be the one who controls. And these things are so important for us. And again, as we were thinking this morning, the criterion by which all activities are to be judged is that he is the head. If he is not the head, then you would be better not doing it. If some program some whatever it might be, is functioning in such a way that he does not get the glory and that he is not in control, then we should scrap it. We should do away with it, because that is the criterion by which all activities are to be judged. He is the one who walks among the lampstands and is illuminated by them. How then should we live? Well, first of all, in purity, we looked at some of these things, and we saw that Paul writing there says in Corinthians, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, there's an interesting statement he makes. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." This comes from Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to just elaborate a little bit on that. If you were to sit down and be asked a question, this question: what do you think the dominant psyche, the dominant paradigm, whatever fancy word you want to use, of this generation is that we are living in? What would you write down? I would have to go to one word: anarchy. And you say, "Well, we're not anarchists." Well, yes, in a sense we are. What is an anarchist? An anarchist is someone who throws off all controls, who refuses to bow to authority. Like these people last year who are running around, or this year, whichever it was, and they're around, and they'll still be around with their Guy Fawkes masks on, and, And someone asked one of them, "Well, what are you against?" "Well, we're against everything. We're against everything. We're not against any particular law. We're not against any particular authority. We're against all authority." And that's lawlessness. And Paul, writing to Timothy, speaks about that in the latter days, in the last days, would be one of the characteristics: lawlessness. And I want to suggest, as we go along, that we need to be very much aware of that, and that the thinking of the world can infect us and contaminate us so readily. Now, in the portion that we didn't read, there's a series of negative commands. I'm not going to go through them. You can do that at your leisure. Do not, be not, both types of statements are there. Do not, do not, do not, do not, but be not, be not, be not, all the way down, negative things. And then there are also other things that we find there. I think I skipped too fast there. Sorry, we'll go back one. No, that's right. Let's look at this verse in chapter 5. Verse 14. "Therefore he says, 'Awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" What is the imagery there? I've often thought of this. And to sort of picture in my mind what Paul is saying. Imagine that you're in a morgue. You're perhaps lacking a place to sleep. And you think, "Well, this seems like a nice place to sleep." And so you go down into the morgue, and maybe you pull out one of those drawers, or you find a nice table to lie on and find yourself a blanket, and you lie there. I come down, and I see all these bodies. How do I know which one is you? They all look the same. I have to peer and watch and say, now, which one do I detect breathing? Well, maybe you're a slow breather or a shallow breather, maybe, and my eyes aren't too special, and I look and I look and I look. And Paul here says that we are in a society, we are in a world which is essentially dead. And we need to be careful that we do not sleep among the dead. Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead. If you look at some of the other English translations, they render that, arise from among the dead. From among the dead. And we need to be aware that what we are living in, this world, and I don't mean the physical world as much as the whole society, the whole way of being, is dead. And we need to be aware that we cannot sleep there. We need to arise. We need to awake and arise from among the dead. He goes on to say, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. There's a great difference between wisdom and knowledge. Sometimes we read of idiot savants, people who are completely out of touch with reality, in a little world all of their own. That's what the word idiot means, idios, of yourself. They're like all by themselves, and yet they have tons of perhaps mathematical knowledge. You could put an equation on a board, and without even working through the stages, they know the answer. You could ask them any question, perhaps about geography, they know the answer. Totally out of touch with everything. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Wisdom is understanding the purposes and the goals. And I come back to that thought that we were looking at this morning. The mystery of the will of God. That all things be summed up, be headed up in our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. That He be the one that is preeminent, and that must govern our thinking. That's wisdom. And so Paul says, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We need to be careful as we walk through this world. He goes on to say, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You say, well, you're talking as an old man. Yes, I am. We were talking today about putting in ground source heating systems, and I was told that at my age, don't bother because the payoff period is too long for you. And the message I get when somebody says that is, well, you're going to be around a little while, but not very long. But that's true of all of us. That's true of all of us. Every last one of us. A very close friend of mine, Russell Sutherland, his brother, who is younger, much younger than he is, has been told that he has a very aggressive and very serious form of bladder cancer. Paul cannot predict the future in terms of his own health. But also redeeming the time because there isn't much time left until the Lord returns. He's coming. He's coming. Today we had an earthquake, and everybody gets all excited about it on the rim of fire around the Pacific. And it'll happen again and again. I always smile when I think of these things because there's bigger ones coming. When Baja California separates from North America and wanders off into the Pacific, what kind of a tsunami will that generate? And on and on. There are things, there's many things, but that's so small. That is nothing. The Lord is returning, and our time is short, and also the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now let's go to a portion here in chapter 5 that I want to close with this evening. Verse 15, chapter 5, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. But be filled with the Spirit." What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us that it's something like being drunk. When I think of that, I think of my years at university, and I trust you'll understand as I share these thoughts with you. I was in a class of mining engineers. Four of us were from Hungary, nobility that had fled Hungary in the time of the trials over there. But most of the fellows in my class, there were 19 of us in the class, were just ordinary Canadians. But some had already worked in the mining industry. One had been in the merchant marine, Canadian merchant marine, and one had been the superintendent of a mine way up north somewhere. One young lad was given to drink. And I remember so vividly what he would be like when he would be drinking. Because sometimes he would come to class that way. And one of my classmates made a point of coming to class with a case of 24 on his shoulder. I don't say these things proudly, but only to emphasize that when a person is drunk, they are under the control of the alcohol. And Paul here says that that's not what we're to be like. We're to be filled with the Spirit, implying very clearly that to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. But he elaborates. It's as if you were to put the statement and then the bullets underneath. Well, how does that manifest itself? Well, one thing that it manifests itself is that we are going to be speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. There's going to be a whole different thing going on, because that's what the Spirit does. But also giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third point is the one that I want to stress this evening. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. If I were to put that passage in a modern bulleted form, the first one, be filled with the Spirit, is the head, and then the other three are the sub-points of that. Now, we can live with the first. We can live with the first. It's great to be cheerful and walk around the house singing and whistling and everything else. Sometimes it's phony. Sometimes the outer is not consistent with the inner, but that's what Paul tells us, that we're supposed to be making melody in our heart to the Lord. Giving thanks for all things. Yes, we can do that. But the third one is a little bit rougher. And that's why I mentioned earlier these young people, and some of them not so young, who are anarchists, essentially. They say, we will not have any authority over us. My brothers and sisters, it is so easy to be infected by that attitude. Submission is not an easy thing. Submission is not an easy thing. It is exceedingly difficult. I remind you of Matthew 11, towards the end, where the Lord, in speaking to his disciples, said that they should take his yoke upon them and learn of him, because he was meek and lowly in heart, and that way they would find rest for their souls. I think of our Savior, and we'll be looking at some of the things that it says about him, how he was submissive. He submitted himself. Go back to Isaiah and read some of those servant songs and some of those passages where it tells about him, how he did not turn away. He gave his back to the smiters. He gave his face to those that plucked out the hair. He was not rebellious. He did not turn away. He submitted. It is not easy to be submissive. Not easy at all. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, sometimes we don't really get what Paul is talking about. Wives, to your own husbands. Maybe I should ask you to put up your hand, all you dear sisters. Is that easy? I see one person shaking their head vigorously. Not easy. Now the wives are all looking at their husbands to see and seeing who did that. No, I know. Some of us husbands aren't very nice. Some of us husbands are very difficult to submit to. And sometimes we're wrong. And sometimes we're exceedingly sinful. And sometimes, to use the world's way of thinking, we're not worthy of being submitted to. But Paul doesn't say anything about that. He says that wives are to be submissive to their own husbands. I like the way that he puts that in there, their own husbands. That's a very important little point there. This is speaking about family relationships. Now, often when we come to this, we say, submitting yourselves, well, that means that everybody's got to submit themselves to everybody else. That's not what Paul is saying. And as you go down through this passage, there are a series of commands, and they have a balance that is given. The wives are to submit to their own husbands, to be submissive to their own husbands, but the husbands are to love their wives. I indented that because, as you'll see as we go down, there's a series of sections here, and we need to keep that in mind. The next one, of course, is children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, all of those who are children, I hope you're watching and reading, and because you're going to be quizzed afterwards, and I'm going to see if you can remember these things, and also make sure that you do this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And I'm not going to touch on all of what Paul says there about the results of that in our lives. It's a very beneficial thing to do. But that's not the point. That's not the point. Paul brings that there because way back in the Old Testament, that command was given, and there was a promise attached to it, and the promise is there. But the important thing is that this is in the fear of God. This is because this is what God wants. I sometimes wonder, and I may have said this before, I wonder why the Lord offers rewards. Why should he offer a reward for doing what is right? Well, he does. That's the wonder of his grace and his love. He offers rewards for doing what is right. Sometimes I sort of think, well, you should just do it because it's right. Don't worry about what you're going to get out of it. Do it because it's right. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. It's because he has asked us to do this. And because, and I come back to this again, and because that is the pattern of our Savior. That is the pattern of our Savior. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but, and so on. We shouldn't make it hard for our children to obey us. And we husbands should not make it hard for our wives to submit to us. And you don't use that word carelessly, submit. And we'll come to a portion in a moment or two that I think is so prescient. Now, the third one here is servants. Be obedient to them that are your masters. Now, obviously, Paul was speaking in the context of a little bit different social system than we have now. But he's basically saying in all three of these, there is a proper order to this whole matter. God is a God of order. God is a God who has structured this universe in a particular way, that things work in order, things work properly. And of course, and ye masters do the same thing unto them. So the masters are not to make it hard for the servants to be obedient to them that are over them. I want to end by going back to one of the difficult portions in scriptures, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 15, if you'll go back there with me. 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And it may be that somebody afterwards will say, well, I understand that perfectly. Well, if you do, I would be very glad for you to take a little time and explain it to me. Chapter 15. The portion I'm thinking of is from verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. This is the part that I want you to think about very carefully. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. I love to think of my Savior as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will be seen in that capacity. But here, Paul writing, he says, now, the wonder of it will be that even Christ himself, the Son, will be in subjection to the Father. My dear sister, do you find it difficult to submit to your husband? Your children, do you find it difficult to obey your parents? Those of you who have secular employment or whatever, do you find it difficult to be obedient and serve those who are your masters? The pattern, the example that we have before us is our Savior. You go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and you see the same pattern given to us. That there is this order, this structure. And if we are to understand and to enter in any way to the wonder of this great mystery of Christ and the church, that he has preeminence, then we must understand that there is a place for us in that structure, in that order. And if we are refusing to be in that place, then we will find that the Lord will deal with us. either setting us aside or dealing with us until we are glad and happy to be in that place. Let me read that last little bit again. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, speaking of my Savior, speaking of my Lord and my King. My brothers and sisters, I have had a burden this month to speak to you on these things. As Gail was saying this afternoon as we were chatting, we love coming here. We love coming here. It's like family. And I really appreciate that and know these things. But I do trust that we will be a Bible-believing, God-honoring people who know what it is to be submissive. There's no other way. There's no other way. Submissive in the order and structure that God would have us to be. I'm going to ask you to sing. I put the verses on the projector. And for those who don't like to look at the screen, it is number 629. However, there's a few more verses here than you normally sing. But I'd like us to sing this, and I trust that it will be the goal of our hearts to be like him in all things, to be like him. Because truly he is worthy of all honor, praise, and glory. All the verses that I have, 6. Thank you. that you would take your word and burn it into our hearts and minds. And particularly, Father, as we see the beauty of our Savior, that we would be filled with this longing to be with him, to be like him, and to know all the wonders of what you have done in him and through him, to his glory and to your glory. Father, we thank you and ask your blessing in his precious name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.